Well, now, you may remember last evening, if you were with us last evening, both in body and in spirit, that we considered together the foundations of this subject that I have been asked to speak on, that is the doctrine of God's covenants with men under the general title of God's plan of salvation. And we were thinking together about God's relationship to man as he made him in his purity and innocence and set him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to till it. And we saw some of the many blessings that God gave to his servant and to his child, and how these, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, were spoiled and marred. And I must confess to you again at the beginning of our study tonight that one of the things I found difficult in preparation for this weekend has been the matter of dividing the subject matter. If I'd been asked to give one address, it would have been simpler, or if I'd been asked to give seven addresses, it would have been even simpler still. And for that reason, I find myself, and you find yourself with me, faced with this enormous task tonight of covering many hundreds of years of Old Testament history and of Old Testament revelation of the promises of God and the covenant of God from that period that we were considering last evening in the early chapters of Genesis through to the end of the book of Malachi, which you remember, and if we have time we will see at the end of our study, instead of bringing the blessing of God, closes the Old Testament dispensation with its final word at the end of Malachi chapter 4 of cursing. Well, we need, I think, to begin simply by mentioning the fact that even in the midst of man's sin and rebellion against God's grace and his loving purposes for him, we discover this great and glorious promise that has so often been understood as the very first promise of a Saviour and a Messiah and a Deliverer in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. Where the promise is, you remember, I, that is God speaking, will put enmity between thee and the woman. He is speaking, of course, to the serpent. God is promising that this new alliance that has been made, this covenant, we might almost say, that has been made between the serpent and the woman, this covenant is going to be broken by the power of God's grace. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is referring to some singular seed that will come in the future, it would be better in a sense to say, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Martin Luther, who was particularly fond of this verse, wrote in his commentary on the book of Genesis that it embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the scriptures. And from one point of view, this verse does stand at the foundation of everything else that we learn of God's grace. And it is, I think, particularly interesting to notice that it is not so much the promise of one who will come and justify the ungodly. The first promise of salvation is a promise of a deliverer who will come and rescue those who are captives and who will break in pieces their enemies. And that is a theme which we won't be able to look at any longer this evening, but it is one that lies at the heart of the Old Testament's understanding of what God's salvation is. It is not simply that he is a God who forgives sinners. It is the fact that he comes and he deals with the enemy of sinners, who has trapped them by his deceit and fierce wiles. And that is why so much of the Old Testament, and especially when you come into the realm of the Psalms, is couched in this very language of how the children of God are going to deal with the enemies of God. And that is why so often in the Psalms the psalmists are crying to God, "We are the seed, O God," they cry. "Now come and deliver us out of the hands of our enemies." Because behind the hands of their enemies lies the mighty power of the serpent, who by the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 12 has grown, as it were, beyond the proportions of a serpent and has become the enemy of God's people and a great dragon who is able to consume them were it not for the grace and the sustaining power of Almighty God. Well, I say this is the promise of the gospel, and it is the promise of the gospel that appears and reappears through the pages of the Old Testament in these covenants that we must now examine. Some of you will have been a little dubious about the fact that this session starts at 7:30 and the next thing we have is at 9:30. But although we must try and cover some of these covenants in detail, and there are 5 of them, there is the covenant with Noah, and the covenant with Abraham, and that with Moses, and that with David, and then that great foretaste of the covenant to come in the writings of the prophets, and they are prophesyings of the new covenant. I want especially to spend time this evening on the covenant that God made with Noah, and also on the covenant made through Moses at Mount Sinai. And we will only touch rather briefly on the other covenants, important as they are. Now, it seems to me that one of the great lessons we can learn from the fact that God came, in a sense, on these 5 different occasions to his people, the fact that, as one of our own hymns says, that God works out his purposes as year succeeds to year. And that is always true. God is always at work. He is on the field when he is most invisible. But there is also a sense in which God advances his work by stages. And that is why the Old Testament is cast not so much in the steady ongoing of God's purposes, but in the amazing epochs of the unravelling of the covenant of God's grace. He comes down in the days of Noah, and then year succeeds to year before he seems to come down again in power and reinstates his covenant with Abraham. And then even when he makes his covenant with Abraham, he tells him how there are going to be years of darkness when the people will be down in Egypt and in bondage and slavery. And then he will come down again and advance his purposes again. And so it goes on until you come to David, and then the tragedy that befell the people after David, until the glimmer of hope comes in the days of the great prophets. And they see into the future, searching and inquiring what the Holy Spirit was revealing to them as they looked for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is important, I say, for this reason, that the pattern that God inaugurated in the Old Testament scriptures is a pattern that he seems to continue even after the closing of the canon of scripture into these days in which we live too. There is a sense in which we would rather that God worked his purpose out regularly, day after day, in exactly the same way. But God doesn't work like that. He doesn't give us summer all the year round or winter all the year round. He varies his approach. And as we look back upon the history of the church, we can see that this is the truth of the matter. That there have been days of the deepest darkness, sometimes following days of the greatest blessing, when God's covenant has been forgotten. And then, as you remember, the Old Testament word is, God has made his covenant to stand up again amongst his people. And there have been times of refreshing and revival from the presence of the Lord. And not only can we learn something about the pattern and the form of the general history of the Christian church, we can learn something here, I believe, about the pattern of our own Christian experience. As far as our duties are concerned, our obedience to God is to be the same from one day to another, except that as he shows us more of his grace and faithfulness, we are to demonstrate more of our loving obedience to him. But again, as we look at some parts of the scriptures, and as indeed some of us have to look at our own experiences, we recognize that in our lives too, God follows this pattern. And he works in these epochs in our lives, and there are days in our lives when God comes to us in precious power, and we seem to make enormous spiritual advances. And then things go on at a very slow process and a very slow pace for months and perhaps for years. And God may come again to us. He may not come again to us. But he is sovereign over all things. And it is very often the experience of his people that he works, even individually, in these epochs. Some of you, I'm sure, are able to look back on days and months in your life when you have known a spiritual power and a spiritual thirst and a help from God that has been unusual and significant. Well, that is the way God works. And it is the way that is revealed, I suggest to you, in the whole pattern of the outworking of his grace in the Old Testament. Well then, let us try to look together at the first covenant in the dispensation following the sin and fall of Adam and Eve. And that, of course, as you know from Genesis chapter 6, and again in Genesis chapter 9, is the covenant that God made with Noah. Now, if we are to understand the position that Noah has in the purposes and economy of God, there are a number of verses that I think we need to read before we actually read his story itself. We need, in the first place, to remind ourselves of that verse, Genesis 3:15. And try and imagine yourself in the position of this little family circle. Adam and Eve and the children as they are to come along. Adam and Eve, having been chastised by God, have also been given this gracious promise that through Eve the seed will come who will be the deliverer. And there is every indication in chapter 4, verse 1, that Eve herself may have believed that Cain was that deliverer, that God had acted suddenly and dramatically, and just as he had immediately thrown them out of the Garden of Eden, now he was sending the Saviour. And that is part of the sense of what she says when she cries out, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Or perhaps it is that every mother who bears a child who is a Christian, I mean the mother, not the child, cries that out. "I've gotten a child, gotten a man with the help of the Lord." But there was a special significance for her, you see, because this man and this woman, alone as they were, with all the destiny of the human race upon Adam's shoulders, they were looking for a saviour. Perhaps they hoped that that Saviour was coming immediately. But then, when that Saviour didn't come immediately, you discover another interesting thing. In chapter 5, verse 29, that is specifically related to Noah himself. in verse 28 of chapter 5, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. You would think that we also ought to read that he said, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Well, we are told he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now you remember last night I was trying to say that one of the signs of a covenant is that as it outworks itself according to man's obedience or disobedience, God sends blessing or cursing. And we saw that in how he blessed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, and how when they sinned against him, he brought cursing upon them, even when he was making the promise of a Saviour. Now imagine yourself again in the midst of this small group of men and women, some of them who are true children of God, who are looking and waiting and longing for a Saviour to come, and who are remembering it is because of their sin that the ground has been cursed, and they have lost their comfort in God. Now, when you think of it that way, it puts an entirely different light and significance into the birth of Noah. Lamech called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us. Perhaps he too is saying to himself, perhaps he is going to be the Saviour. And he is going to bring us that comfort and that blessing from God that we need when he has cursed the ground because of man's sin. Although, of course, Noah is not the Saviour that God had promised, there is no doubt that in this special way, Noah is the first person from Adam whose life begins to operate in a very specially significant manner as one who is going to enter into this covenant relationship with God, and through whom a measure of the curse may be taken away, and something of the blessing of God may descend upon them. Well, over in chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, there is an intimation of that covenant. Behold, says God in verse 17, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I cause to stand my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Now here we have this picture that I referred to last night. It is as though God's covenant has been trampled underfoot by men, as though men have done all in their power by their sin to destroy it. And now God almost personifies his covenant. Now he says it's going to stand up and it's going to come into operation again. And that, of course, is actually established in chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I now establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. Now you notice what these rainbows are for. They're not to remind us of God's covenant. They're to remind God of his covenant. And they remind us that God is remembering his covenant. world, he says, the bow, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now there are a number of elements in this covenant that we ought to notice. The first is surely that it is an entirely sovereign and free covenant of God. He was under no obligations, even as man's creator, to come to him and to establish this covenant with him. And again, you notice, it is not only sovereign and free, but it is universal. It is made with Noah, and through Noah, says God, it is to be made with all flesh. It is to be a permanent and an everlasting covenant. He says that, you notice, in verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 12 to 13, one of those things we noticed last night as being the marks of God establishing his covenant, that he gives these physical, almost you might say tangible, although I don't suppose anyone has ever touched a rainbow, almost tangible signs, physical signs of his grace and of his favour and of his promise. Indeed, it's very interesting the language that is used here in Genesis chapter 9, because the word that is used for a bow, and I suppose we would normally translate rainbow, has got a dual significance, just as the word bow has in the English language. You can speak about a bow meaning a rainbow in the sky, or you could speak about a bow meaning a bow and arrow. And there are some commentators on this chapter who suggest, and with good reason, that there is this dual significance in what God is saying here. He is speaking, as it were, as the warrior who has come down upon man and judged the face of the earth and brought this curse upon man. And now he says, I'm giving up this kind of charioteering. I'm giving up this attack upon man. And he flings his bow of war into the sky as a sign that it is there and no longer in his hand. He will no longer use it in this way. And in the sky, the bow of God's cursing becomes in this wonderful way the sign of God's blessing. That again is one of the elements that we discover running through this narrative of Noah's experience. You remember how in chapter 5, verse 29, his whole background, his whole nature and upbringing was in this context, that through him, God might turn discomfort into comfort, and God might again turn the curse of his wrath into blessing. And we see a measure of that, for example, in chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now that is surely one of the most terrible statements in the whole of Scripture about the curse of God upon the human race. And yet it is out of that curse that God brings blessing. It is against that dark backcloth of his judgment that God brings his glorious salvation. And that is something we won't have time to go into, but it is something, if you just stop and think about it, it is something that is seen over and over again in these covenants in the Scripture. It is, as it were, over against the backcloth of God's curse. You remember the covenant with Abraham that we'll touch on briefly in a moment. You remember how when that covenant was being made, the sun went down and there was darkness. You remember, as God willing, we will see tomorrow when the Son of God sealed the eternal covenant with his precious blood, the sun went down as though the curse of God that had come upon the people in the days of Noah and had come upon them in the days of Abraham was now coming upon them in this full and final measure in the person of his beloved Son. And it is out of the agonizing darkness that the light of God's grace and power and his salvation begins to shine. So much then for this covenant with Noah. It is a general covenant, but of course you remember particularly with reference to Noah and his friends, it is a covenant that brought salvation to them. And that incident when they hid in the ark from the wrath of God, it's used, you remember, by the Apostle Peter as a kind of picture and type and illustration of what it means to be washed with the water of regeneration. And indeed, it's used, isn't it, as a kind of illustration of baptism. It's safe to say in this company that it was safe to use it as an illustration of baptism precisely because they weren't immersed. But that, of course, is not really the point that's being made. It's the fact that they were secure in the ark when the curse of God descended. And that, of course, is what we will be seeing tomorrow. That is what it means to be safe and to be saved. To be secure in Jesus Christ when the curse descends on the cross of Calvary. Well, now we need to turn to Genesis 15 and 17 and 22. That's three different chapters, not two different verses. I think, indeed, we'll hardly even have time to think about the covenant with Abraham. Although it is, in some ways, one of the most important of these covenants. But let us just notice in passing in chapter 15 the wonderful way in which God comes to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" Now, if we had time, and I'm preempting what I'm just about to say under the next heading, but if we had time, we would be able to see that one of the curses of the covenant that was to come, one of the curses of the Sinaitic covenant, was precisely this: barrenness and childlessness. And so, within the compass of the whole of the Old Testament teaching, we come upon Abram in chapter 15 under the curse of God. And that is why, in a sense, he is complaining to God, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." So it goes on in the rest of the chapter, in verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and so on and so forth. All this land will be yours." We are told, you remember, preceding chapters, how God not only made this covenant with Abraham, but swore an oath that he would keep it. And remember the use that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews makes of that fact in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and the verses that follow. How he says in these words, when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, that's a very important verse. It's one of those verses that if you lie in bed at night and sometimes think of what some text in the scripture might mean, it's surely a verse to stretch your mind and your imagination to the highest heights and to the deepest depths. But this God who has come down upon this man, whose life shows him to be with other men under the curse of God, he has got this sign, even within his own family circle, of the curse of God. He is barren, he is childless and without heir. And God not only promises him a seed and promises that his seed will be more than the stars in the heavens, but he so promises it to him and so assures him that he will bring it to pass that he swears an oath. And because he has no Bible to swear upon, because he is greater than the Bible, because there is no mountain or hill that is marvellous beyond himself, that he can say, I swear by the mountain it will come to pass, he swears by himself. That is to say, he stakes his very existence and being upon bringing this promise to pass. My dear friends, that is how God enters into covenants. He not only makes his promise, but he stakes his being on his promise. And at the last, you remember when our Saviour was raised upon the tree, upon the mount called Calvary. God's very being indeed was staked upon the keeping of the promise that he would send a Saviour. He came down in him, in his very self, in the person of his Son, and gave himself in order to keep the promise. And it was these things that these men in the Old Testament days were able to hang on to in days of darkness and doubt and fear. In the knowledge that God's very existence would disintegrate if one word from his mouth failed to come to pass. Well, we must hurry on and consider together the third covenant to which I want to draw your attention, and that is the covenant at Sinai. And it is this covenant, of course, that people sometimes get into difficulties about, and even some of the greatest writers in the past have got into the most extraordinary difficulties trying to understand what this covenant really means. What I want you to notice by way of preface, and I hope that things will come out comparatively simply as we go along, is that in the book of Genesis, in chapter 15 that we read, we are given already there indications that God is in control of the future history of his people, and that he will come again, and that he will work again, even in the days of darkness and of difficulty. And he promises to Abraham his servant that he will make the covenant to stand up again and bring blessing and sustenance and help to his people. And that is what we discover when we turn to the book of Exodus, when God comes, for example, in chapter 2 and in verse 23. And this puts it really in a nutshell, that what we are about to see in the teaching of the scriptures on the covenant that God made at Sinai is no more than God making his covenant to stand up again. This is not a new covenant that God is making. This is the confirmation and the affirmation and the reaffirmation of the covenant that he has already made. But now it is enlarged. Now notice how he puts this. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. So what we have here is really, in a sense, the fulfillment of some of the indications that were given in chapter 15, that the people of God would go down into Egypt, but God would bring them out again, and he would bring them into the new land when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and he would come with power and glory and dwell upon them and among them. And then over in chapter 6 we find more of the same thing, when God speaks to Moses and says to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. So that all we discover in the book of Exodus, and through indeed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is the ways in which God remembered his covenant and caused it to stand up. And again, you notice the background to this. It is described in Genesis 1, in Exodus 1 and in Exodus 2. It is the background of the enemy of God's people seeking to destroy them. It is the background of the people groaning because of their cruel bondage. And again we see the wonder of God's reversing grace, how he comes down upon the very results of his own curse upon man's disobedience, raises them up and restores them and blesses them and lays these new obligations upon them. Well, we would need to try to study the book of Exodus and also to study the exposition of the covenant that we are given in the book of Deuteronomy if we were to appreciate all that this Sinaitic covenant means. But let me summarize some of the emphases that we find in these books. There are three of them in particular. And over and above these, the great emphasis that we have in these books is an emphasis upon God. We are told about the God with whom we have to do. And there are three things that these men had to relearn about this great God. The first was that he was a redeeming God. And we ought never to forget that the very Ten Commandments that since those days have become the terror to man's conscience, these are prefaced with an explanation and an exposition of God the Redeemer. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this is always the pattern, we've seen it already, the pattern of God's covenant. It is founded upon his grace and mercy, and his redeeming and gracious and saving power. And it is this enormous outflow of God's grace and love that lays these covenant obligations upon us. When we see how greatly he has loved us and what a price he has paid for us, then we see how fitting it is that we should have no other gods before him. Now, one of the reasons, of course, that men and women have got into difficulties with this covenant at Sinai and wondered whether it was a covenant of works is because they have looked at it not from the point of view of the unravelling of God's purposes, but rather from the point of view of systematic doctrinal understanding and of the perversion of the covenant that appears in the Pharisees and in some of the legalists in the New Testament dispensation. But when we begin with Genesis, I'm not recommending this as a practice, but when we begin with Genesis and read through the Bible that way, we see how naturally it fits in. God is not saying to his people here, now keep the Ten Commandments and then you will be saved. He is saying, keep the Ten Commandments because you've been saved. And although these commandments are general and universal, they are binding upon men simply because they're men, that is really the difference between the man who is a child of God and the man who isn't. He says to God, I knew you were a hard man. You remember the parable we were thinking about last night. And you bind these commandments on us, and they frustrate us, and so we want to burst out of them. Because he knows nothing of God's saving power and grace. He doesn't see a father when he looks into heaven. He sees a terrible lawmaker who is against him. When we enter into God's covenant and we look up into his face, we see that he is saying to us, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. And we gladly ought to bow before him and say, you remember, it's a covenant, it's a marriage to God. I will have no other God before thee. When we think of that illustration that is used in the Old Testament as the most illuminating illustration of this very covenant, how God came and wed his beloved people to himself, how he brought them and sustained them and picked them up and nourished them, and then how he married them in grace. And see, when you get married, you'll have every right to say, thou shalt have no other husband before me. There's nothing legalistic about that, is there? Thou shalt have no other wife before me. That's the very foundation on which we are able to live these lives of mutual bliss. Well, it's the same with God. Our relationship to him is always founded upon his grace, upon his forgiveness, upon his redeeming love, upon his mighty power. He marries us to himself. Therefore, when he says to us, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's simply saying to us what every true lover would say to the one who has been loved. So God is the Redeemer. But God is also the Holy One. And that is, of course, one of the things that we are reminded of again and again in the book of Leviticus. When we are given this illustration of a God who is so pure and so holy that we need to be careful in his presence. I wonder if you know some of those other books of C.S. Lewis. I suppose they were really written for children, but they're very good books for adults as well, called the Narnia stories. And in one of these stories, some of them, most of them indeed, are simply the ordinary story of the gospel cast into a kind of fairy tale language. And the great saviour in this fairy tale world is a great lion called Aslan. And some children escape through the back of a wardrobe into this land of Narnia, where it's always winter but never Christmas. Well, perhaps some of you wouldn't be able to understand what that means, but if you've been brought up to celebrate Christmas, that means a very great deal. It's probably the greatest time to be honest. Always to be winter and never Christmas, because the white witch has cast her curse upon the land. And these children, they hear about the promise of Aslan's coming, and they're with, I think it's the beavers, and they wanted to find out about Aslan. And one of them, a girl called Lucy, says to one of the beavers, Mr. Beaver, she says to him, is Aslan safe when he comes? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. I tell you, he's very good. And that's a very profound insight into the character of God. He's not safe, but he's good. And indeed, there's a sense in which that's almost the sum total of what God's holiness means. It's the danger of his goodness. And that is why we have all these regulations and rules attached to this covenant that God made. Because God knows how dangerous his holiness is to men and women. And he longs that they should, through his holiness, experience his goodness by coming to him in the ways that he has prescribed. So this redeeming God is also a terrible God. That's a great word. A terrible God. Not simply, as you remember we were saying last night, because he is a God of wrath and justice, but preeminently because he is a God of goodness and grace. Do you remember how men found that out in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? How his goodness was the thing that terrified them most of all, because they were sinners. His holiness was the thing that turned them away. And then perhaps beyond God the Redeemer and God the Holy One, the wonderful thing that emerges from this covenant is God the Faithful. And we've already seen that in a measure, but it's something that appears here in this covenant, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And it is to this really that I've been referring on a number of occasions in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28. If you cast your eye down through these two chapters, you will see that when the covenant was established with the people, God assured them that their obedience to the covenant obligations would bring them blessing. And he assured them also that their disobedience to the covenant obligations would bring them cursing. And the whole of the unraveling of the Old Testament story is simply the story of the outworking of that great covenant principle, that as God shows and demonstrates his redeeming mercy to men and women, as they respond in trust and in faith and in obedience to him, he showers upon them the blessings of the kingdom of God. But as they turn their backs upon him, then just as surely and as faithfully come upon them the curses of God's covenant. We will see something of that more and more as we go on in our studies. Well then, let me mention in the fourth place the covenant that was made with David. And it is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are given further insight into the covenant in the 89th Psalm, verses 1 to 4, and 19 to 37. Let me just quote some of the words from the psalm. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now again, it would take us a great deal of time to study these matters in some detail, but surely we ought to notice this, that as the covenant of God's grace is being revealed in these Old Testament scriptures, there is a certain narrowing down in each case, and in each case there is also a further revelation of his purposes. In Noah, the covenant had this great universal aspect. It was made with Noah and with all flesh. But when it comes down to Abraham, it is made with Abraham and his seed. It is confined to the Hebrews. And when we come into the days of Moses, we have it in a sense confined even more to the children of Israel as they are brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And when we come to David, it is narrowed down even more, so that we get the first glimmerings of that promise that is fulfilled in the incarnation of our blessed Lord, that he will be of the house and lineage of David. And that is what the rest of this psalm goes on to expound. In verses 19 to 37, we are told how his seed, verse 36, shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. And what is he speaking about? Well, he tells us in verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. But then you notice how the covenant is going to work itself out in the verses that follow. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Then the blessing, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fall. So there is the covenant with Noah, the covenant in the days of Abraham, the covenant at Sinai in the days of Moses, the covenant that is established during the days of the kingdom under the reign of David. And then finally, there is this aspiration and revelation towards the coming of the new covenant in the prophets, and particularly if we can look just at one verse in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Where God says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, what are the emphases of this new covenant that make it so clear and so distinctive, even in the context of these other covenants that we have seen? Well, the first thing is obviously the sheer inwardness of this experience. The dwelling of God with his people and working in this special and unique way in their hearts. He will write his law in their inward parts. Then again there is the universality of application. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then there is this wonderful thing that is perhaps one of the great distinctives of the new covenant as it is fulfilled in Christ. This great and glorious assurance that sins are not simply passed over, but they are actually forgiven. I will forgive their iniquity, verse 34, and I will remember their sin no more. And then there is one other aspect that is not found in Jeremiah, but is to be found in one of those servant songs in the last half of the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 49, verse 8, where God himself is addressing his servant. And he says, Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. And here we have the first glimmerings in this new covenant of the identity of that seed of the woman, that suffering servant who is described, you remember, in chapter 52 and 53 and elsewhere, who was to give his back to the smiters and his cheek to the scoffers, in order that the blessing of God might be wrought out while he himself was to be under its curse. And all of these covenants, and indeed as you think about them, you can surely remember passages in the Gospels and in the New Testament where one covenant or another is referred to in one way or another. It is this whole great sweep of God's grace and his power that is brought to fruition and to fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must pause. We should really sing a psalm now so that we can get ready for the second half. Now I want, if I may, to turn our attention briefly for the next few minutes to some of the applications that we can make of this tremendous, almost onslaught upon our minds. And this is not the easiest room. I'm sure some of you must be feeling it, to have an onslaught upon your mind and to race in this time machine through these many centuries of God's grace and of his covenants with men. But I want to try and bring all that we've said and all this wonderful vista that's spread out before us in the Old Testament scriptures, I want to bring this all down to a number of applications that may help us to appreciate the significance of the covenant and may help us in some ways to apply it to our own personal lives and to our experience. The first thing I think we ought to learn from this teaching of the Old Testament and the covenant is that it helps us to understand the Old Testament. It is indeed the key that unlocks the door for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, by saying what we have said, I must confess that I don't think I've put the whole key into your hands. And there are many notches. You know how they make keys with these funny wee notches, and if you don't have the right notches, you can't open the door. There are many notches on this key of the covenant that unlocks the riches of the Old Testament. And there are some of these notches that are missing in what I've said. But let us think simply about this key. That the covenant, as we have seen, is God's coming to men in his grace and making his promises to men and committing his whole being to keeping those promises. And as far as man is concerned, his trust and obedience will bring the blessing of God. Not that he will merit it, but that he will put himself in the way of God's blessing, and his disobedience will bring down the cursing of God. Now I say that opens up some of the mysteries and the treasures of the Old Testament. It helps us to understand, for instance, its unity. There are so many different books. But when we sweep through the history of the Old Testament like this and see how God is marching on, we see that all these books have their function. They have their place. And they all have their place under this great umbrella of the way in which God makes the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abram, the covenant with Moses. These are all gathered together in the Pentateuch, in the opening books. And that covenant and its principles in the book of Deuteronomy is expounded to us in a way that the simplest can understand. And we see how men and women respond to that during the period of Old Testament history. And we find from the book of Joshua, which you remember, according to these Hebrews, was not part of history, it was part of prophecy. It was the interpretation of God's works and activities and man's response. It was not secular history set down in a great catalogue. It was the eye of faith seeing how God was working his purposes out. And what is the principle by which the history of God's chosen people is interpreted? What is the canon by which it is understood in the Old Testament? Well, it is quite simply this, that God has made his covenant, and that obedience and trust bring blessing and disobedience bring cursing. And you see that worked out in all these books that we would call history. How so-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you see the people tumbling into disaster. And God's curse coming upon them. And you see it again in the book of Psalms. Because that is the most eloquent illustration that there is of what it means for the child of the covenant to live under the covenant of God's grace and to know God as his covenant making and keeping God. And there are many sections in the Psalms that it seems to me are absolutely impossible to understand if we do not remember that here are men and women who drank in this covenant with their mother's milk, for whom it was the very marrow of their being. And that is why some of them, David for example, chosen to be the covenant head, to be the king and ruler of God's people, remembering the promises that God has made to defend and protect his people and to bless their obedience, remembering the promise that God has made to set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is one of the reasons why he is able to turn upon the wicked and say to God, "Oh God, be faithful to your covenant promises and deal with these men and women who are the enemies of your word and of your truth, and who are also the enemies of your people and of your king." Many times as the men and women who write in these pages, as they express something of the agony of their hearts, they turn again to their covenant God. and they say, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what work thou didst perform in their days, in the days of old." And they take hold of God and his covenant promises, and they come to him and they say, "Oh Lord, we have been obedient to your word. We have sought to do the things that please you. Why are the windows of heaven shut? Why is the blessing not coming?" And they come to God and they pour themselves out, knowing that God is bound to keep his promises, and that he will not only never leave them or forsake them, but he will fulfill the blessings that he has promised to give. Or in the book of Proverbs or Job, what it is to live under the auspices of a covenant God in all these practical ways. To live in the covenant family, so that the father is nurturing the children and the children are being obedient to the father, all within this ambit of the covenant of God's grace. Well, it shows us something of the diversity and unity of the Old Testament, consummated, of course, when the prophets come along. And they come to the people, and what do they say? They say to them, "You have broken God's covenant. That is why his blessing has gone from you." So it helps us to understand the Old Testament. It helps us to understand the nature of faith, which is, incidentally, a word that I think appears only once, or perhaps twice, in the Old Testament. And I think at least once it's translated wrongly when it's translated faith. There is no faith in the Old Testament. At least not as a word. But what is put in the place of faith explains the nature of faith, and that is trust in God and obedience to his voice. You remember how often we are told in different ways in the New Testament that if we have anything else and call it faith, we are barefaced liars. Because faith is trusting in him and obeying his voice. And it is that again that brings down the blessing, the special blessing of God upon his people. I believe you know that this was so important to our Lord Jesus that he emphasized it towards the close of his life in verses that I don't think we can begin to fathom. In John 14:21 and 23. Now you notice he is speaking to his children in these verses. From what he has already said to them about them being clean, we have no reason to doubt that they were converted, they were regenerate, cleansed, forgiven men. So what he is speaking about here is not the promise of blessing that they will receive if they repent and trust in him. It is something else. And he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now you see, if Jesus had been saying this is the way to become a Christian, he would have got things the wrong way around. He doesn't come and manifest himself to us in saving grace because we are obedient to him. He never says that. So this is something that is applied to those who are already in the covenant of his grace. Those who have his commandments and keep them, he will come and manifest himself to them. That, you remember, was precisely what God promised to do in the Old Testament covenant, to come and manifest himself to his people and dwell among them and be their God, and they would be his people. And you notice that Jesus indeed goes on to say that. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Now notice the order again. If he loves me, he will keep my words. It's a response of love to him. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And we will see at the beginning of our study tomorrow that that is the very essence of God's covenant, that he comes and he dwells with men. And this great principle of the nature of faith as trust in the Lord and obedience to his word, again in the New Testament dispensation and today, is that which brings to us this special promised blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will come and manifest himself to us. Do you know anything about that? Of the manifestation of Christ to the soul of the believer. That is a sure promise that he gives to those who trust and obey. This covenant again not only explains something of the unity of the Old Testament and the nature of faith, it is also, if I may say so, one of the keys to the doctrine of prayer. Because when you read through the prayers that there are in the Old Testament, some of them in the Psalms and some of them elsewhere, and you see how the hearts of these children of God were enlarged in a way about which we seem to know so very little today, and you wonder what their confidence was based on, here is the answer. When they came to God, they came to him, as it were, within the circumference of his covenant. And they entered into the promises that he had made in his covenant. And because he had deposited these promises in his covenant of blessing and cursing, they were able, as it were, to dive into the sea of them and come up with handfuls of promises from God. And they would come to God and say, now you've made your covenant, you've made your promises. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm not seeking my own pleasure, my own comfort in these days of distress. I am seeking your glory, and I want your faithfulness to be declared amongst the nations. Therefore, keep your promises, God. And there are illustrations of this in both Testaments and the Scripture, of this remarkable boldness. Indeed, one of the words that Jesus uses in the Gospels really means impudence. This amazing audacity with which they come before God and stake their claim in him. And ask him, indeed demand of him. You remember how he says in the prophets, put me in remembrance of the things that I have promised. And so this is of the very essence of prayer. It is putting God in remembrance of the blessings that he has promised to bring, yes, and sometimes even of the curses that he has promised to bring too. A great illustration of that, of course, is the prophet Elijah. Remember how he came upon the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. As the Lord God lives before whom I stand, no more rain except at my word. How could a man possibly have confidence like that? How could he come before the king and before his counselors and say, now you're about to discover that this earth in which we live is going to be covered with blight. It's going to be covered in hardness, and the windows of heaven are going to be closed until I say the word, and then there'll be rain. Well, again, the answer lies in the covenant that God had made at Sinai. Listen to what God promised there. It shall come to pass, he says, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now listen to this curse. Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be as brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. And the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, from heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Why don't you think it was that this great man of God in his searchings after God's purposes had laid hold on? Here were the people in their flagrant disobedience to God. And now he's coming to his covenant God, this great man of prayer, and he's saying, "Oh God." His heart's broken for the people. He feels he's the only one left. "Oh God," he says, "demonstrate your faithfulness." The people are saying, as you remember, Peter said, "Where's the promise of his coming and judgment?" "Oh God," he says, "come. Come." He gains an assurance in his heart by the word of God that God will keep his promise, and so he goes out. And he speaks to men and women of the faithfulness of God, even when it means cursing the land that he promised to give to his own people. And of course, that is one of the things that appears again and again in the Old Testament. You remember how the people were herded out of the promised land that God had promised to give to them. And they were there, remember, in the opening verses of the book of Daniel, how God had given the people into the hand of their enemy and had taken them out of the land. And some of the people were saying, "Where is God gone? What is he doing? Why is he not helping us? Why is he not keeping his covenant?" The truth of the matter was precisely that God was keeping his covenant, and he was bringing upon them not its blessing but its cursing. And that, of course, is something that is taken over into the New Testament. Remember how the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 how we are to come to the Lord's table discerning the Lord's body. Do you notice what he says about the elements of God's covenant, the bread and the wine? You would think he would say, if you come without faith to the Lord's table in this way, then you're not getting anything. You're not getting the covenant blessings. What he actually says is, if you come to the Lord's table in that way, you're still getting the covenant. But it's not the covenant blessing of salvation. It's the covenant cursing of condemnation. And you're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. So these principles of the faithfulness of God are principles that still operate. And then finally, as we close, it seems to me that as far as the Church of Christ is concerned in this land in which we live, it is the teaching of Scripture, of this covenant of God's grace, that holds the key to the desperate plight in which we find ourselves today, and in which we together may well continue to find ourselves in tomorrow. And again, that is so vividly illustrated in the book of Daniel. Remember how he came in days of darkness, and he says, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek thy prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord," he says, "righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face as at this day. O Lord, to to us belongeth confusion of faith, because we have sinned against thee. All Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. And if you remember what Daniel did, he knew that there was not only the promise of the cursing to those who had disobeyed the covenant obligations, there was the promise of blessing to those who kept them. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all that are about us. Isn't that true today? That Jerusalem here on earth, I mean that spiritual Jerusalem, the church, has become a reproach to men and women. And it is in the covenant of God's grace, the promises that he has made to those who will bow before him and confess their sin and the sin of all God's people, that this great covenant promise comes, that he will bless us and dwell with us. So in a sense we find ourselves like some of the psalmists in the Old Testament. We have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us, or at least the books that they have written have told us, of the works that God did in their days and the days of old. And we need to come to God and lay hold of his covenant in prayer. Say to him, we have sinned and transgressed thy covenant, but O God, we seek the promise of blessing to the contrite heart, for you to come and to dwell in the midst of your people in power and great glory, that men may see your face again. When I was a young boy, I was brought up in Glasgow. From time to time after I had been converted, one of my aunts, I suppose this tells you a great deal about me, one of my haunts was to go for a walk some afternoons when we were on holiday from school, or some other times on a Saturday, into the graveyard that is attached to the cathedral in Glasgow. And if you go into that graveyard, the necropolis, and wind your way right up to the very top, what must have been at one time the very centre of Glasgow, there standing on the top is this marvellous monument to the martyrs and the heroes of the Reformation in Scotland, and a huge statue of John Knox towering over the city. And there, engraved in the stone, are some of the marvellous stories of the things that God has done, and the blessings that God has brought, and the changes that God has wrought, and the strength that God has given. And I remember often, as a young boy, standing before that with tears welling up behind my eyes as I read of the heroes of God's grace and power, and a cry being almost wrenched from my heart, as it would be wrenched from the heart of every true child of God. Oh God, do it again. Come and keep your covenant promises, and make your people willing in the day of your power. For a great thing it is, even in these days in which we live, and God willing we all will continue to live in the decades that lie ahead, let us be sure that we meet with God in that place, and we bring this great teaching of the covenant of His grace down to brass tacks, and we pray to Him to show us more of His faithfulness to His promises. If it be in cursing, let it be. If it be in blessing, let it be. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we bow down in your presence. We feel something of the weight of your majesty and grace and power. Even as we have tried to think of these things, our minds and even our bodies feel flattened by the strength and the vigor and the power of them. We pray that it may be so, and that you will write your truth upon our hearts and give us insight into the mystery of your workings with men. Help us to lift up our eyes into heaven, to see there our great triune covenant God, who on the cross of Calvary staked his very being upon the promises that he made. And will help us, we pray, to trust you. Help us to obey you. Show to us individually and together, we beseech you, the manifestations of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the dwelling of you, our Father, and Him, our Savior, amongst His people, here in heaven, your dwelling place, the confession of our sin. When you hear, forgive, and cleanse, and restore. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name.